This morning's public reading is going to start with the Gospel of John. So if you take your Bibles and join with us, turn to chapter 1. We've already finished Luke last week, and it took us a while to get through the book of Luke. And so I promise it's going to be some time before we make a complete journey in John's Gospel. But for this morning's reading, let's just read the first 14 verses. This is the Gospel of John. I believe this is the same John who was one of the 12 apostles, the brother of James. James and John were fishermen. They were also companions with Peter and his brother, Andrew. Four men were in the fishing business there in Galilee. And you got to stop and think, if you're going to run a business, you have to know what you're doing. Not only do you know how to catch fish, you got to know how to take care of your nets. You got to know how to repair your boat or even make a boat by hand. And you got to have bookkeeping. I think these guys went fishing not because it was something they liked to do as a hobby. That was their livelihood. And so who's to say that their families were not involved in this fishing business adventure? And so these were smart men. These were not ignorant men by no means. These were businessmen, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, meaning the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So that is John's gracious, glorious, unfathomable introduction. He introduces his audience to the Word. Now, the word Word is a Greek word. It's not Hebrew, it's Greek. And it's the Greek word logos. We get our English word logic from that word. Logos, or the word Word, means that which precedes. It is words. It is logic. It is reason. It is the mind being expressed, what the mind believes being expressed in words. So Jesus Christ is being introduced here as the Logos. He is the very Word of God the Father personified. He is the Word, as we shall see, wrapped in human flesh. God condescending to this sin-cursed world and manifesting Himself before His creation. Also in these opening words, we see a plurality of persons, not one God pretending to be, in this case, two people at the same time. No, no, that's monism, the doctrine of only one God, and therefore a rejection of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Notice, it says that the Word was with God, but at the same time, this Word was God. And then it says the same was in the beginning with God, literally the Father. And so here we see one God, yes, one essence, one substance, one divine being. But there's personhood implied. There was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, or literally to bear witness of the Logos. that all through him, through the word, might believe. So notice, we believe through Christ. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, referring to the Logos, when Christ did come. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, so he's not only God, but the Creator. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the Jews. He was a Jew by birth, in regards to his flesh, through his mother Mary. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. The word power here means authorization. Or we can say he gave them the right. He gave them permission to become the sons of God. This is the biblical doctrine of adoption. When we are adopted into the family of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Logos was made flesh. We call this the incarnation. Carne is Latin for meat or flesh. Christ came in the flesh. Incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 13 is very important. Because we have people today who think that man's will is so free and so independent from his fallen mind and his self-conceited affections, that somehow in the fall, man's will, man's ability to choose good over the evil has somehow been sheltered, somehow has been incubated by the fall. Well, beloved, that's damnable doctrine. It says that this being born again, notice, which were born. Well, we're going to get to John chapter 3 eventually, and that's where Jesus explains what he means by being born again when he has his dialogue, his one-on-one with himself and Nicodemus. Which were born, which were conceived, not of blood. Nobody is saved, or nobody is a Christian automatically because mommy and daddy were Christians. Nobody is a Christian because their grandparents who were Christians are buried in the back of the churchyard. You have to be born into that kingdom just like you were born into a family, physically speaking. This is a spiritual birth, which only God can do within a man or within a woman or a child. Nor of the will of the flesh. There's no striving. We don't work ourselves up into a frenzy, and then we apply faith. But here's the kicker, for those of you who believe in free will, nor of the will of man. So you can take everything, see the word not and the word man. Remove all of that. And notice what you get encapsulated, which were born, but of God. Take all that away, and there's the doctrines of grace, which were born, which were spiritually conceived and brought from death to life by God alone, my dear friends. You can champion your free will all you want. And if you are truly a child of God, you may deny what I'm saying, but I'll tell you one thing. If you are a Christian, God gets all the glory and not your decision for Jesus. He gets the glory, not you walking an aisle, raising a hand, or shaking the pastor's hand. And this word was made flesh. Incarnation, carne, both in Italian and Spanish. Carne, chili con carne, beans with what? Flesh or meat. Incarnation, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, not half measure, full of grace and truth. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen. Before we look at part two, because of time, we were getting close to an hour. I'm trying not to go over an hour, possible. I would like to do a postscript to part one. And hopefully, if this postscript takes up our allotted time, then so be it. Again, we're in no rush to finish Acts chapter 28. We've been in it for a decade plus, so I'm in no hurry to put a period yet. But remember what I said last hour, as I was preparing this message, I want to show you something. Let's go back, if you don't mind, to Matthew chapter 3. And you might find this interesting, the fact that John and Jesus were on the same sheet. I don't think they were comparing notes, but nonetheless, they were on the same sheet of music. Let me read once again that verses 7 in Matthew chapter 3. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, John said unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So there was some type of judgment coming. And since John was pointing this to this group, this judgment wasn't going to fall on a group of Pharisees and Sadducees living in Jerusalem in the year 2025. It was going to fall on these men. Because this same group that comes to John, listen to this, it is these same people who's going to have Jesus condemned and yanked to Pilate. It's going to be the same crowd who's going to put their hands on Peter and John in Acts 3 and the 12 apostles in Acts 5 and going to agree to murder Stephen in Acts 7, and the same clowns that's going to give Saul of Tarsus permission to go hunt Christians. The same crowd. Jews in Jerusalem today are not doing that to anybody in like fashion. So we're talking about a first century generation that this judgment is being applied to. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Holy Ghost for salvation, fire for judgment, because he uses fire again. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat in the garner. Those are those who have been brought to the newness of life by the Holy Spirit. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Now watch this. He calls them vipers, doesn't he? What is that? Verse 7. Hold your place. Turn to Matthew 23. And then this is the kicker. What I'm going to show you is found in Matthew's gospel. Okay, turn to Matthew 23 and allow me to read in your hearing verses 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They're almost claiming we be of Abraham. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. John was a prophet. and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Beloved, that's not going on in the 21st century, but it does apply in the first century if you have eyes to see and ears to hear when you read the book of Acts. That upon you, remember the six questions? Who's the audience? Jesus is not talking to the rank and file of the Yoko Logos. He's talking to the same crowd in Matthew 3. That upon you, not the Jews living in Jerusalem in the year 2025, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, going all the way back to Genesis 4 with Abel's murder, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And the commentators are out there. Some are advocating, get this, that this was one of the Old Testament prophets, or some go so far as to say this was a reference to John the Baptist's father. The jury's out. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon not that generation yet in the future, but the present generation to whom these words are given. But I find it funny. John calls them vipers in Matthew 3:7. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 27, no. Yes, thank you. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Isn't that amazing? John called them vipers. Jesus called them vipers. All right? Now, go back. Matthew chapter 3. And he says, bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. Just like Isaiah chapter 5, 1-7, the owner of the vineyard did everything he could for the nation, set her up, planted her in the richest land flowing of milk and honey, drove out the inhabitants of the land. He showered them with his mercy, his love, his name. He gave them his word, the promises, the covenants, the prophets, the Messiah, gave them all of that. And all that he wanted was interest back on his investment, fruit. Fruit. Well, look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And before judgment comes, you got to first examine the fruit to see if they're worthy of being judged or being rewarded. How do you handle verses 15? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Kind of hearkening to the image back in Isaiah 5, good grapes, wild grapes. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into what? Fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 3, fruit, fire. Matthew 7, fruit, fire. Again, John, Jesus, dancing to the same tune. And then, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, meaning he's going to clean up the floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Turn to Matthew 13. You find this amazing? Now, the one about fruit bearing, you can also jot down John chapter 15 as an additional reference about fruit. But look at Matthew chapter 13 and look at this parable that's being explained. Look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a good man that soweth good seed in his field. The image of Isaiah 5. that same image of the owner of the ground. Whether it's grapes or whether it's wheat or whether it's corn, the owner plows, plants, does everything he can to that field to bring in that bumper crop. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder, like the ones mentioned in Isaiah 5, came and said unto him, Sir, Master, Owner, didst not we sow good seed into the field? From whence hath the tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he says, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Let them grow side by side till the end. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn, or the garner. Isn't it amazing how Jesus and John did not come up with something novel or innovative to grasp the people's attention, but something new, some new praise band or a new church program to get the people in, to pack them in like sardines. They borrowed freely and with much liberty the Old Testament imagery and symbols. They had a rich library from which to draw from the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that amazing? All right, turn to Deuteronomy 28, part 2. Well, that only took up about 22 minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Warnings of Judgment, Part 2. Warnings of Judgment, Part 2. Now, as you look at chapter 28, and look at verses 1 to 14. A quick review. 1 to 14. This is the blessing part. And all of this is based on Israel told God in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has told you, Moses, and now you're telling us and you're rehearsing it in our ears, we will do. Now, nobody forced them. There wasn't a bunch of people with guns behind their necks. God was not pulling strings. Moses laid out the law. And they said, all that God says, we will do. And that was an oath that they took. All right? Now, the first 14 verses, God says, fine. If you do what the law says, you will be blessed innumerably, physically speaking. This obedience never resulted in being saved or justified from sin. That was simply done by faith in the Messiah who is yet to come, like those of us who look back to the Messiah. Their obedience to the law saved nobody, because no one can ever obey the law perfectly and thus earn salvation by works righteousness. We're talking about the land and the bounty and the blessings, the latter rain, the former rain. They would be the head, not the tail. They would be the lender and not the borrower. Their enemies would flee from them, and they would always be on the high crest. That was in the physical, tangible world. It had nothing to do with being saved out of hell. But in verses 15, all the way, beloved, to verse 68, is a laundry list of the judgments that would come. Now, because of time, there are those who see actually two separate judgments being referred to. And I hold that position. I'm going to read in our hearing what I believe to be the reference to AD 70. And the reference before what I'm going to read to you, I apply to the Babylonian captivity. I see two separate judgments in this chapter. And the one that I'm going to read to you, again, this is my opinion, my understanding, I believe refers to AD 70, the final judgment on the city, the temple, and the abolishment of the old covenant. All right, verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then. So there seems to be like a break, not a break, but like a heightened judgment. You know, was Babylonian captivity like simply a foretaste? But I see a kind of like a changing here. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of the long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuances. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. This part of the judgment is really heightened versus what comes before, even though that's bad in itself. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven. Ooh, beloved, this is Deuteronomy, and Moses is already telling them that that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant had already been fulfilled by the time you come to Brother Moses from multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, verses 1 to 14, and to multiply you, verses 1 to 14, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shall thy find no rest, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. And beloved, when you read history, the Jews were constantly being banished from one European country to the other. Russia, the great pogroms, where the Russian soldiers went out of their way prior to World War II and one under the Tsars to exterminate the Jews, who in turn fled west into Europe. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would to God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen, bondwomen, and no man shall buy. Wow. I believe that this is actually, I believe, the Roman destruction. And when you read prior to this portion, I see the Babylonian. I see both of these judgments here mentioned. And again, In order for you to appreciate what we're going to study and read in Acts 28, the verse that Paul does use is a very haunting passage because he makes a declaration that implies that what he quoted implies that for many of the Jews in that first century leading up to AD 70, there was going to be no deliverance. Not only their life, but their eternal soul. Now, Pastor, I think you're off your rocker. Okay, I can accept that. But what if I bring Paul into the equation? My text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see what Paul had to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before I read this, I will inform you that this particular letter was written sometime between 51 to 53 AD. So what are we talking about? Smack dab in the middle of the first century. We're talking about 20 years, two decades or so after the ascension of Christ. We're not talking 1914, 1918. We're not talking about the ovens of Dachau, 1941 to 1945. We're not talking about the Arab-Israeli War, 1967. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the middle of the first century. How do you handle verse 13? For this cause also thank we God. Now this is Paul writing back to an infant church. He only spent three weeks with them before he was forced to flee for his life because of the unbelieving Jews and the ruckus that they were causing. So now he's writing back to them. He's in Corinth and he gets word from Timothy on how things are going with Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. Paul goes on by himself. He goes from this area down to Athens, and then he moves to Corinth. And there, his co-workers hook up with him. They relate to him what was going on up in the north, and it causes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to be written. So he's writing to Christians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye, plural, the believers at Thessalonica, received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word effectually comes from a Greek word that means to be fervent, active, or literally, ready, on fire. For ye, brethren, now get this, became followers of the churches, notice, plural, of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So some two decades after the ascension, you are no longer stuck with the mother church in Jerusalem. You got churches in the plural in and around Judea. For ye, the saints in northern Greece, also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of whom? The Jews. Now let's see whether you're going to accuse St. Paul of being a Semite or an anti-Semite. Who both killed the Lord Jesus, well, he blames the Jews for Jesus' murder, and their own prophets, even Jesus said that in Matthew 23, and have persecuted us, Paul, Luke, Silas, Timotheus, etc., and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Is Paul being anti-Semitic or is he being truthful? Notice where Paul lays the blame by the middle of the first century. What ethnic people were causing all the ruckus in the middle of the first century? It wasn't the Caesars, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Greeks, it was the Jews. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So notice, the unbelieving Jews were doing everything they could possibly do to prevent Paul from even speaking to the dogs and the pigs and the snakes, i.e. the pagans, to fill up their sins always. You see that phrase? Hold your place. Quickly. Turn back to Matthew 23. And I'm going to give you the imagery that Jesus and Paul are using. Paul uses the same language. Look at Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The image is of a cup. And the nation of Israel at the base of Sinai, in essence, was given an empty cup. You're either going to fill it with good grapes or you're going to load it up with sour grapes. You're either going to fill it with wheat or you're going to fill it with chaff. And as you read the unfolding history of God's people in the Old Testament, and then the Messiah comes with the forerunner ringing the bell. Here he is, whom I was telling you about. Here he is. Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, Exodus 12. Behold the Lamb of God who sponges away the sins of the world. There he is. They were not stupid, nor were they ignorant. And as that history unfolds itself in the Old Testament, and then Messiah comes on the scene, and he presents himself to Israel with the forerunner, making the first public introduction to the nation, to the vineyard. He's the one who owns the vineyard. They were pouring in year after year, century after century, week, month after month, nothing but chaff, and the cup was beginning to get full. And then in John chapter 19, when Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" they resounded in unison, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, away with him, and give us Barabbas." And my dear friends, the cup was now at the brim. And for the next 40 years, 30 AD to 70 AD, God, through the hands of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Thomas, and Barnabas, went across the Roman world to the Jew first, and then to the pagan. And then the time came that resistance and casting out God's saints out of the synagogue and stoning Paul and whipping Paul. And then eventually all that harassment he faced when he came back to Jerusalem at the end of the third journey, where they almost took a fast, no food, no drink until we kill him. And then eventually the wars of the Jews breaks out in 66 to 70 AD and the cup overran. Fill ye up the measure of your father. That's the image of a cup. And isn't it ironic? Get this. The woman, the whore, in Revelation 17, 18, dances on the beast with a cup filled with the blood of the prophets and the martyrs. Fill ye up the measure of your cup. She rides on the beast with a cup in her hand, with the blood of the saints. Isn't that amazing? But I'm not done. Let's finish up. And so, beloved, we're going to have a part three next week. But notice what he says in verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, past tense, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway. For the raft, remember John the Baptist, who has warned you to flee from the raft to come, is come upon them to the uttermost, literally to the extreme. And we're talking 51-53 AD. It's almost as if that axe that John the Baptist talks about is already making some slices in the tipping. Will be AD 70. You're going to call Paul anti-Semitic? I believe that warning way back yonder in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. That is what John was talking about. That is what Jesus reminds them on more than one occasion in his public ministry, as we shall see. Well, beloved, I don't have enough time. That's okay. So I know where we're going. We're going to have part three at least. Part three, maybe a part four. But here is the warning of a judgment. And according to Paul, not me, he says, for the raft is come upon them. Now, this is before Paul gives quotes that quote. It's going to be possibly another 10 more years before Paul uses that one passage that we're going to eventually get to in Acts 28. It was done. Nothing could reverse it. They wasted that 40 years when the nation could have turned. Many did, yes. Even to this day, those who claim to be Jews vilify Christ. Matter of fact, there is a book called The Talmud. And in that book, I have read some excerpts from it. And beloved, I'm going to use my word carefully. In the Talmud, which is supposed to be the interpretation of the rabbis from what they read in the Old Testament, they talk of Jesus being in hell, standing in excrement. Human waste. He's referred to in the Talmud as the bastard. Yeah. Your Jewish friend who may not know that particular book calls Jesus a bastard and says that he's standing in poop. Yeah. Your Jesus. Yeah. So, we'll get to this next week by God's grace. So when you do hear what Paul says, what does Paul tell us in the book of Romans? That God cut off the branches from that one tree, and then he took the dogs and he grafted them in. Paul says, don't boast against those branches that are cut. That's serious. There's no brag and boasting. Hey, I exercise my free will. Oh, no. God said he was going to move that nation to jealousy by incorporating the Gentiles into that one vine. One vine, not two. One vine. There's no boasting on our part. We've been given adoption, not because we deserved it or earned it. All by grace. Gift. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great grace given upon us. And all that we ask is that you would keep us humble and make us realize that in ourselves we are nothing but dust. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your grace and mercy given to us only because you chose to. Amen. Fill ye up your measure.
Once you see it, you can't unsee it.
You can't see it now, can you? Yeah.
Can't unsee it.